Well, there couldn't have been a more perfect song to introduce our message for today, but as Fred often reminds me, he reads the same Bible I do. My daughter and son-in-law and their boys are heading on vacation after lunch today, and they reminded me about that, that a short sermon would be appreciated. It's probably not going to happen, Griff. I want to thank many of you who have been praying for us. Lynette had some fairly major hip surgery in January, and many of you prayed for us and cared for us in a variety of ways. And we got a much better result than we could ever have hoped for from that surgery. We were given some concerning information about that surgery that we thought maybe she might even lose some of her mobility, more of her mobility. But God has been very kind to give her a really good result from that. And continue to pray for her. She has a second hip replacement surgery in July 19th, and it's just as intense and has lots of potential for complications as well also, but we appreciate your care for us during these past months. In our Joshua study the past couple of Sundays, we've seen that Abraham's faith in God's promises was well-founded. God had promised Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation and that his descendants would inherit the land of Canaan. And it took over 400 years for that promise to become a reality. You know what? God is patient. And he works on his timetable, not ours. We should not get frustrated or discouraged as we wait on God to do what he promises to do for us. God has promised us, as believers, an eternal inheritance. It's worth the wait, and it's a sure thing. God will do what he says. Last week, in Joshua 13:8 verses and through chapter 14, verse 5, Drew encouraged us to pursue divine blessing. God reminded his people of the defeat of King Sihon and King Og, mighty Canaanite kings, and he reminded them that the power to defeat those kings and those great victories came from God. And we were also reminded that God's strength is accentuated in our weakness. It's made perfect in our weakness. Our struggles drive us to God, who is able to do above anything we can possibly ask or think. We also saw the reason we render our service to God. God had given his people godly leaders like Moses, Eleazar, and Joshua. And our motivation, like theirs, comes from the promise of an inheritance and the Lord's righteous commands. God is trustworthy. His word is sure. It's a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. And he has revealed to us what he wants us to do through it. It's worth it to follow him, and his commands assist us and help us as we walk the road that leads to that inheritance. And finally, by contrasting the false prophet Balaam with the Levites, we saw that the focus of the reward we seek is God himself. As John Piper puts it, God is the gospel. God is the one our hearts are longing for. And so heaven is only heaven because God is king there. And he will be king of our hearts as well. So he is our greatest inheritance, and he is the focus of our reward. Today, take your Bibles and turn to Joshua 14, verses 6 through 15. After verse 5 from last week, you could almost insert the words, for example. Because what we're seeing here in the life of Caleb and his faith in God's promises to him is that he actually takes God at his word and acts upon it. His truly is an exemplary faith, a faith that resulted in action. So let's read Joshua chapter 14, verses 6 through 15. Follow along with me. Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers, who went up with me, made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God." And Moses swore on that day, saying, "Surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since that time the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then for war and for going and coming. So, now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there, with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out, just as the Lord said. Then Joshua blessed him, and he gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim, and the land had rest from war. After Joshua allotted to the different tribes their land inheritance, each tribe was left with the task of finishing the job of eradicating the Canaanites in their designated regions. Each one had to finish the mop-up campaign in the land that they inherited. And there was still much work that was left to be accomplished. But when we jump ahead to the books of Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel, we clearly see that there was a major failure on the part of the Israelites to finish the job of purging the land of Canaanites' idolatry. And we read through the book of Judges and our hearts are saddened as we see this cycle of rebelling against God, God having to judge his people. They finally send a judge who they repent under. God blesses them and they get back into this cycle. But the writer of Joshua, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us a true-to-life example in the life of Caleb of how God meant this to really be played out, how he meant them to respond to his command of cleaning up the land from this idolatry of the Canaanites. Caleb's faith was more than mere words. It was more than theory to him. He had received a promise from God, and his faith was real. And his faith is validated by his actions. And it is an example to us of what genuine faith in God looks like and how it's lived out. We're going to explore the following aspects of Caleb's faith. First of all, in verses 7 and 8, we're going to look at the devotion of faith. Caleb was fully committed to following God, even when the majority of the people were hesitant and even hostile against him. Next, we're going to look at the anchor of faith. Five different times in this passage of Scripture, Caleb makes reference to what Yahweh had said or what Yahweh had promised. Caleb both valued, believed in, and trusted what God said. Next, we're going to see the perspective of faith. Caleb had experienced God's faithfulness in his life over the last 45 years. God had miraculously sustained him and brought him to this momentous time in his life, and he therefore had a perspective that assured him that God would empower him to accomplish what God had for him to do. And lastly, we're going to look at the energy of faith. Caleb's recollection of God's goodness and mercy in the past energized his faith and spurred him on to action. So let's pray. And then we'll begin with this passage of Scripture. Our gracious, mighty King, our God, open the eyes of our hearts that we may see clearly into your word and that we might not only be hearers of the word, but doers only. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The first thing we see about Caleb's faith is his devotion of faith, the devotion of faith. Three times in this passage, we see Caleb described as someone who wholly followed after the Lord his God. It was not just a thought to him. It was something that consumed his life. He wholly followed after the Lord his God. Caleb was fully committed to God and his purposes, even though it placed him in a very small minority at the time. Caleb recounts briefly the circumstances found in Numbers 13 when Moses had sent him and 11 other spies into the land to scope out the situation. Listen to what he says. He says, I was 40 years old when Moses, a servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. We remember these events very well. 10 of the spies came back with a discouraging negative report concerning the walled cities, the armies of the Canaanites, and the giants who dwelt in the land. They didn't believe that God could enable them to claim that promised land that he had given to them. They had unbelief in their hearts. And their report, as the scripture says, made the hearts of the rest of the people melt, caused them to have the same type of unbelief and fearfulness. Their faithless words discouraged the people, and their lack of faith in God's power to defeat the Canaanites revealed and fueled an even more widespread response of unfaithfulness and unbelief. They weren't devoted to following God. Why? Because they didn't believe God. They didn't believe what he said. This incident teaches us that what we say with our words matters. Our words can speak truth or falsehood. Our words can be used by God to lift a discouraged heart. And our words can be used by Satan to undermine the faith of others. Our words can speak truth or falsehood. Our words can be used by God to lift a discouraged heart. And our words can also be used by Satan to literally undermine the faith of others. One songwriter puts it this way: words can build us up, words can tear us down. They can put a fire in our hearts, or they can put it out. We've all experienced both ends of that spectrum. Most of you can think right now of someone who, when you leave their presence, your heart has been encouraged and pointed to Jesus. You love talking with them because they're always pointing you to Jesus. It's as though they pour gasoline on the fire of God's Spirit in your heart, and you're encouraged when you walk away. And we've also all experienced the glass is half empty and the sky is falling person who seems to throw water on the fire in your heart. Which one characterizes you, and which one characterizes me? Our words and our attitudes matter, and they reveal much about the quality and the validity of our belief in God, how much we really do believe what God says. Caleb and Joshua, as we know, delivered a much different viewpoint than the other 10 spies. They were confident that God would give them the land. Why were they so confident? What made them so different from the others? And we find the answers in Caleb's own words and the words that are spoken about him. Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses later reiterates this and says Caleb's devotion was God-centered. Caleb's devotion was God-centered, not man-centered. Three times in this passage, this is how Caleb is described, a man who wholly followed after the Lord. People follow after all kinds of things and are devoted to all types of situations. Some people are devoted to the latest fashion trends or technological advances. Can't wait to have the next thing. People pursue hobbies, sporting events, musical crazes. Others have committed their energies to the pursuit of career advances and financial advancement. Many professing Christians follow religious movements and organizations of all kinds. And we fall often into the trap of following personalities, denominational differences, and preferences and social agendas. And our hearts are easily led astray into idolatry as we pursue something or someone else other than God, as our hearts are captivated by someone other than God. That's why the psalmist says, "With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments." We need to honestly answer the question, to what or to whom is my heart devoted? What owns my passion? What excites my desires? What really spurs me on to do what I do? If the primary motivation of our life is anyone or anything other than a passion for God and His will, then we will be easily discouraged when we hear reports of difficulty ahead, when the crowd goes a different way. You and I are privileged people. God has given us a peaceful and safe environment in which to worship. But if all that were stripped away from us, how many would honestly be guided by a deeply genuine, heartfelt devotion to God rather than being swept up in the fears of the majority report. We see the same type of response to Jesus in the New Testament in relationship to those who were following him simply because of all the exciting things that were happening. In John chapter 6, John tells us that after Jesus began to tell them the hard things, things began to change. I mean, when Jesus was feeding the multitudes, healing the sick and raising the dead, they were all in. Everybody was all in for those exciting things that were happening. But when Jesus started laying out the hard stuff, here's what he says happened. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And Jesus then turns to his own disciples, the 12, and he says, so Jesus says to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter got it right for once. One time Peter spoke up and he really got it right. God must be the focal point of our devotion if we are to stand against the majority report. So let me ask you a couple of questions. Definitely just repeat them to you. To what or to whom is your heart fully devoted? What has captivated your devotion? And what about your words? What about the things you speak? Do your words speak life, or are you like the 10 spies who by their words undermine the faith of others and discourage people from following Jesus wholeheartedly? Next, we see the anchor of faith. No less than 5 times in this passage, Caleb refers to what had been promised to him by God through Moses. In verse 6, he says, the word that Yahweh spoke to Moses. In verse 10, twice he says, as Yahweh had promised, and again, from the time Yahweh spoke this word to Moses. Verse 12, he says, that which Yahweh had promised on that day, and again he reiterates, Yahweh has promised. God's word meant something to Caleb. God's promises were not just mere ideas. They were the promises that God had given him and had said that he would fulfill. He believed God's word. He believed his promises to be absolutely reliable. His request to go for his inheritance was not based on some personal goal or wishful thinking. It was based upon what God had revealed to him. God had made him a promise, and he believed it. You've probably heard the statement, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And then someone else come along trying to improve on it, saying, well, really, it should say, God said it, that settles it. Doesn't matter what I believe. Well, I understand what they're trying to say, but that's wrong. My belief in what God says is not insignificant. Why do I say that? Because the Bible says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So my belief in what God says is not insignificant. The fact that I truly believe that God is going to do what he says he's going to do in his word. If we don't trust what God says, if we think his word is unreliable, then what's the point? There's no hope for us apart from God's reliability to do what he says he will do. Our very salvation, our inheritance, is at stake if what God tells us in his word is not fully reliable. One of my favorite songs we sing here at church is, this is the word of God. One particular phrase says, our belief will be his praise. The fact that we actually trust him and believe what he says will be his praise. Another line says, this is the living hope, the mercy of the Lord, who by his power will shield all those who hold him to his word. God's word is reliable. So what evidence do we have that Caleb believed God would keep his promises? His readiness and his willingness to act upon it. He was prepared to stake his claim, and subsequently, we know as we read farther ahead, he did just that. He acted upon the promises of God and took his inheritance that God had promised him. His readiness and willingness to act upon it. That is what biblical faith does. It acts upon the word of God. It's not just theoretical. But we must be careful here also, or else we fall into a trap of having faith in our faith. we try to muster up enough faith. That can be disastrous and can really derail us spiritually if we're not careful. We can't muster up biblical faith. We can't pump it up. That is something that is given to us as a gift from God. Faith is a gift that's given to us from God. And then we exercise the faith that God has given us. And we must remember that great faith is not so much necessary as genuine faith. Great faith isn't as necessary as genuine faith. The Bible says if we have faith the size of a mustard seed, that's enough, because the object of our faith is not our faith, it's God. And He's the one who is able to do all things exceedingly great. It's not the quantity or the quality of our faith that we compare ourselves to others with. It's our belief in what God says. It's not so much that God demands from us great faith, but rather faith in a great God. It's not that He's demanding from us so much great faith. He's requiring us to have faith in a great God. And then through the power of the Spirit, we act on what we say we believe. The New Testament has a great illustration of this whole concept. You cannot read the book of James without not catching the drift of what is being said there. In James chapter 2, James says something about genuine faith right here. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can, and I emphasize here, that kind of faith save him? And the answer is what? What is the obvious answer he's going for here? No. That kind of faith is not a saving faith. Then he continues by giving a very practical example. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things that are needed for the body, what good is that? In other words, he says, a brother or sister comes to you with a legitimate need, and it is actually within your ability to do something about it, but you don't. Instead, you offer them some religious platitude. Brother, I'll pray for you. I hope it all works out. They don't need your prayers. They need your pants. Faith does something. And so this is just a very practical application that James is making a reference here to, that real faith does something. Real faith acts out in the life, in both loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. Then he makes the connection, verses 17 and 18. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. The obvious conclusion is that faith demands action. Faith that is not expressed in responsive obedience to God is the same as no faith at all. Genuine faith produces genuine works. Genuine faith produces genuine works. It does matter how we live. God's Spirit is in our hearts, and God's Spirit is in the process of making us like Jesus. And it does matter that we live out what we say we believe. So let me ask you the question. Is your life characterized by talking about your faith? Or is your life characterized by acts of faith? How does your life exhibit that your faith is firmly anchored in the reliable Word of God, that you actually believe what God says? Next, we want to briefly consider the perspective of faith. The perspective of faith. In verses 10 and 11, Caleb recounts Yahweh's goodness to him. God had spared Caleb's life when the majority had wanted to kill him and Joshua. You remember that? The crowd was ready to kill them, and God intervened and spared his life. God had sustained him for 40 years of wilderness wanderings, while everyone else in his generation, except Joshua, died under the judgment of unbelief. Every one of them died. But God had enabled Caleb to do battle against the Canaanites even at this point. He was doing battle. And to me, one of the most amazing things he says is, and I wish I could give this testimony, I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then for war and for going and coming. And remember, he's 85 years old. Can you imagine that? This was obviously a supernatural thing. What 85-year-old, sorry, Mr. Walmer, you're actually you're a lot older than 85, aren't you? What 85-year-old do you know who can say, I'm just as strong as I was 45 years ago? I'm approaching 57 years of age, closer to 60 now than I am 50. There was a time in my life when I viewed this as old. But my perspective has changed. Just a little bit different now that I'm actually there. But I would be fooling myself and not fooling anyone else if I said I'm just as physically capable now as I was 20 or 30 years ago. I can't even say I'm as physically capable as I was 5 years ago. But God had brought Caleb through a lot, and he had seen fit to give him the physical ability to accomplish the task of claiming his inheritance. Caleb recounts God's faithfulness in his life through wilderness and war. God had sustained him and brought him to this momentous day of claiming his inheritance. In order for you and I to have a biblical perspective in the present, to find strength for today and tomorrow, we need to reflect on all that God has accomplished for us before. Hindsight is 20/20. Count your blessings. Name them one by one, for they are many. But be cautious, because the purpose for recounting the past is not so that we live in the past. That's not what God wants us to do. A proper view of past blessings does not trap us in the past, in the good old days. But rather, like Caleb, it propels us with confidence forward to what God has yet for us to accomplish. Let me say that again. A proper view of past blessings does not trap us in the past, in the good old days. But rather, like Caleb, it should propel us with confidence forward to what God has yet for us to accomplish. We have a wonderful history and heritage here at Hampton Park Baptist Church. We can look back and we can see God's hand of faithfulness in so many ways. But past blessings are not designed by God to trap us in the past. Just like Caleb, they are there to give us perspective and that we can trust God for the future, that he is going to give us the strength that we need for the task that is before us now. We move forward with confidence because God has proven to be faithful in the past. But if we're not careful, we can find ourselves wishing for the same blessings from the past so much that we miss the ones God has for us right now and in the future. Those of you who consider yourself senior saints, and I attended my first Power Company activity a week ago Thursday. We had a good time together, didn't we? Those of you who consider yourselves senior saints, you have the potential to be a great source of encouragement to the next generation as you relay the faithfulness of God in your own life and the life of this congregation. Don't check out. Remove from your mind the American mentality of retirement and the lie that your contribution is complete. We don't retire from our faith. Mentor younger couples. Invest time in discipling your grandchildren. And if you don't have any close by, look around you and adopt a family in the church that doesn't have grandparents close by. Share with the next generation what God has done for you and what he's doing for you now and what you expect him to do for you in the future. We do ourselves a great disservice and we miss out on significant opportunities for mutual edification when we disconnect ourselves from one another generationally. We need one another, young, old, middle-aged, in order to encourage one another in our faith and to move and press toward what God has for us in the future. So let me ask you this. When's the last time you sat down and did an inventory of all God has accomplished for you? If you'll do this regularly, it will encourage your heart to move forward with confidence toward what God has in store for you in the future, because he's been so faithful in the past. The last thing we're going to look at is the energy of faith. The energy of faith. In verse 12, Caleb finally gets to his request. He says, "So now, give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day." For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out just as the Lord said. Then Joshua blessed him, gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. And therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Notice that Caleb is chomping at the bits to address the two things that had caused so many problems for the children of Israel 45 years earlier. The Anakim, or the giants as they were called, and the great fortified cities. Remember, that's what caused the people's hearts to melt. These walled cities and these giants of men that they were afraid of. So there's nothing about the circumstances has changed in the last 45 years. There's still giants and there's still walled fortified cities to take care of. The cities were still fortified. There were still some really big dudes which to deal with. And the very thing that had caused the Israelites to cower and shrink away in fear motivated Caleb to go for it. The task was big, literally big. Okay? But God was bigger. And Caleb was ready to go after it. One commentary gave this illustration, and I thought it was really good. There was an American shoe company that sent a salesman to a foreign country, and he had hardly arrived before he called Caleb back for money to come home. His reason? No one over here wears shoes. The company brought him back and sent another salesman, and soon he cabled, "Send me all the shoes you can manufacture. The market here is absolutely unlimited. No one here wears shoes." Isn't it amazing that something that discourages and distracts one person motivates and energizes another? Giants and fortified cities frightened the majority of Israel, but they motivated Caleb to trust God for the outcome that he had promised. This has nothing to do with Caleb's positive outlook versus the previous generation's negativity. Okay, we're not talking here about the power of unfounded positive thinking. If I just think hard enough, if I just wish it hard enough, it's going to happen. What we see here is the difference between belief and unbelief. That's the difference. Caleb believed in God's ability to enable him to do what he had called him to do, no matter how big the giants were and how tall the walls were. Caleb says in verse 12, it may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out, just as the Lord said. Now, when Caleb says, it may be the Lord will be with me, his comment isn't an expression of doubt. We know he's not doubting anything that God is saying because he's going for it. It expresses a confident hope. Caleb is showing that God is the one who's in control. God is the one who's sovereign over the circumstances and the outcome. He's not hog-tying God and demanding him that he get on board with his plan and give me my inheritance. Instead, he's aligning himself with God's will and purposes, and there's a huge difference. We don't hog-tie God and use him like a genie in a bottle to get what we want. We get on board with God's plan. We align our attitudes and our motives and our goals with what God wants, and then we can have great confidence that he will accomplish what he wants to accomplish through us. God has a plan for your life, and he has a plan for my life. He has a plan for Hampton Park Baptist Church. If you're a member, don't sit back. Don't use age or a certain stage of life as an excuse to slip in and slip out unnoticed and uninvolved. Jump in with both feet. Invest your resources, your time, your talents, your expertise, and your finances. Align your life, your goals, everything that you can about your life, align it with God's plan for your life. I love what verse 15 says. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. And then it gives us what Arba means. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Literally, he was a giant among giants. Okay? And then the land had rest from war. Hebron used to be named after Arba, this giant of a giant. Caleb didn't waste any time at all. He went straight for the biggest target and took it out with the help of God. And God has called each of us to a big task. God has called us to be light and salt in our community and our culture. He's commanded us to unashamedly live out our love for Him and our brothers and sisters in Christ and to walk worthy of the calling which He has called us to. We're to reach a lost world with the gospel. The Great Commission is still in effect, and you and I are called by God to do it. The task is huge, to quote our president. Huge. But God is bigger. God is greater. And He will empower us to do what He's called us to do. He's faithful, and He will indeed accomplish what concerns you and me. Caleb is a model for us of what real faith in God looks like. Caleb's life models for us the truth that belief requires action, not the complaints and compromise that we see so much of in the Israelites as we read further into the book and into the book of Judges. They failed to follow God's command. In the next few chapters, we're going to see a significantly different response from the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, whose attitude and faithlessness set the stage for religious apostasy and judgment from God. They had a much different attitude than Caleb had. May we all be like Caleb in faith, with our hearts fully devoted to God, deeply anchored in His truth and the reliability of His word, having a perspective based on the fact that we know God has done it in the past and He will do it now and in the future. And let us be energized by His ability to accomplish in us and through us what He has promised to do. Caleb's faith is indeed an exemplary faith. Let's pray. Our Father, we know that we can't muster up this kind of faith. It can't be pretended, because we'd grow weary and tiresome of that very quickly, of pretending that we have faith. But we ask, God, that the faith that we do have, even if it's little, that You would nurture it in our hearts and that we would act upon it, that we show that we actually believe what You tell us because we're willing to do what You've asked us to do. We're willing to rely upon Your word and Your strength to do it. Help us, Lord, to exercise our faith in a way that a world will look and say, that's real. There's something there that's real because it is.